series on what Jesus said. So we've looked at his words, what he said about his words, what he said about the law, our righteousness, his relationship with his Father. And there are 21 of these themes that we're walking through. And they're important. Like, his followers should know his words well. And I don't know that we always do know his words well. Maybe we know the theology of his words better than we sometimes know his words. And it's a challenge. I found it a challenge working through this. Does my emphasis line up well with what Jesus emphasized? Or do I sometimes find that he emphasizes something and it's not what I would think is important? You know, like you might say, does Jesus' emphasis line up with most popular Bible studies, Bible study topics today? And so it's a challenging thing to sort of say, okay, let's listen to Jesus and see what he emphasized. Some of these 21 themes I've found to be big themes, you know, like they're just woven through all of them and they tie it all together. So if I would say, what do you think Jesus emphasized the most? What would you say? What do you think were some of the big themes? Andy?
How can I help you?
That's okay. Could be, yeah. Daniel? Love. Okay, so love might be one of those big themes.
Who he is.
Who he is. Okay. Anyone else? What? Kingdom. It's interesting. It's worth looking at. I'll tell you the ones that I found, and maybe you can think about it, but I found that the big themes that just kind of tie everything together, one is his words. You wouldn't guess that, but he said so much about the significance of his words. Himself, yeah, that's another one. So much was pointing to himself, and that's through everything. Life is a concept that is just everywhere in what Jesus said, and then the kingdom of God, like Gordy said. Those are the four that, to me, I found. Surprisingly, no, I won't go anywhere. And so today, I'd like to pick up on that and look at the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God, just to give you some perspective, how many times do you think Jesus talked about the kingdom of God? Any guesses? Like, how many times are recorded in the Gospels? Just any guesses? Do you have a number in your head? Get a number in your head.
700 times.
Whoa, that came out of nowhere. It actually is 100. So it is 100 times in the Gospels. And so number of times that it's actually mentioned is like that voice that came out of nowhere, more than 100. But 100 times it's addressed. And sometimes the word is used a number of times there. So 100 times. It's often used as a summary of Jesus' teaching. So for example, and this is said a number of times, but Matthew 9:35 says, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and sickness. So it was, how did you sum up what Jesus talked about? Well, it was kingdom of God. That was how people would say, well, what does Jesus talk about? He's always talking about the kingdom of God. And the importance continues after his death and resurrection. So Acts 1 verse 3, do you know what it says there? So after his resurrection, it says, in the 40 days, he spoke to his disciples about the kingdom of God. So even after his resurrection, he was still talking about the kingdom of God. And that's how it sums up what he was talking to his disciples about. It was a key part of the apostles' message. So it shows up 6 times in Acts as a summary of, here's what the apostles were teaching. And often what it says is they spoke about the kingdom of God and teaching about Jesus. You know, so it still shows up. So for example, in Acts 28, so the very end of Acts, when it describes Paul's ministry in Rome, he had kind of met with the Jews, and the Jews had not really accepted. And he said, okay, I'm here for the Gentiles. And the way it sums it up is he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, so that's how it summed up what Paul was talking about. And then in the epistles, it shows up another 16 times, plus 5 times in Revelation. So you can see it's an important thing for Jesus' teaching, and then that importance doesn't go away. So the funny thing is, I had already started preparing this, and then Gordy, back in December, you probably remember, had started talking about the kingdom of God. And I think the two go really well together. And so, Gordy, I hope this is a helpful follow-up to what you started. So, just to begin, a really rough working definition. I think the way Gordy talked about it is the kingdom of God is like the rule of God. God is in charge, in a most basic way. And maybe you can add, and the space where God's rule is fully worked out and experienced. Right? Because the fact that he is in charge, he's always been in charge, ultimately. But that doesn't mean that God's rule is fully worked out or experienced, right here and right now. So, the rule of God and that space where God's rule is fully worked out and experienced, just as a rough working definition. And Gordy talked about, in a sense, the bookends of the kingdom of God as described in the Bible. So he went all the way back to the Old Testament and showed how the kingdom of God was anticipated by Israel. And then he goes all the way to the end and shows how in Jesus' millennial kingdom, it is those promises and commitments are fulfilled and fully worked out. And he said, it comes down in some ways to a very simple thing that since the kingdom of God is coming, and we are people of the king, we ought to live his way, like in line with his values. And so what I'd like to do today is just look more closely, you might say, between the bookends. What did Jesus say about the kingdom of God? Like, so in between those two bookends. And I'll say that, here, for anyone online or listening to the recording, that's carbonated water. I found this challenging to prepare, even though I really enjoyed it. It's challenging because there are so many different ideas about the kingdom of God. And Gordy had talked about it. He said there's actually a lot of debate around this topic, and it's conflicting frameworks. It's complex data, you know, like there's a lot about the kingdom of God, Old Testament, Jesus, what Jesus said, and then and all the way out through to Revelation. How does it all fit together? And so we have frameworks that we say, well, here's my framework and all the data kind of fits in around that. But what that means is it can be an intimidating minefield to talk about the kingdom of God, because if you know about these different frameworks or theories, anything I say, you're going to say, oh, that sounds like this, or it sounds like this framework, and so it's a minefield. I mean, I'm going to get in trouble, whatever I say. And if you know those issues, I do hope you hear that I am addressing them, but I'm not labeling them. I'm not oblivious to those issues, but I also don't want to get distracted by those, because I don't think the frameworks are the most important things. A framework, you know, sort of the theory that pulls all the data together, can be helpful. You know, it gives a sense of clarity, but it is limited. Like, God's goal is not to give us a framework so that we understand everything. We like to know, but knowledge can also make us proud. Like Paul said, knowledge puffs up. There's that tendency that when we know something, it's like, oh, okay, now I've grasped it. I've got that control. And Satan, he knows the truth quite well, and it doesn't do him any good. Frameworks can also hinder, I think, because it makes it harder to listen. A framework is a very comfortable thing, you know, like you understand it and easy to remember. You know, you pull it out of your pocket, and it's sort of like a pair of glasses. Every time you go and read a passage, you take out your framework and you put it on and you read it through that, and it makes it easier to understand. But all frameworks have passages that maybe don't fit so well, or passages that are uncomfortable. And it's really easy to try and protect that framework because that's what you feel comfortable with. So the way I'm looking at this is this. Jesus said a lot about the kingdom of God. And like Gordy reminded us, he said to his disciples, go and make disciples, teaching them all that I commanded you. So that would include the kingdom of God. And the book of Acts shows that that's what they did. And the epistles carry that on as well. So we need to think about the kingdom of God, and maybe more than we do. So the key question is this. What does Jesus want us to do with his teaching about the kingdom of God? This is in some ways just an introduction. You'll see that that idea of the kingdom of God shows up all through. Like, how do you enter the kingdom of God? How does the kingdom of God work? But I want to look at just three surprising things that Jesus said about the kingdom of God. So I'm going to look at this first section. I'm going to mention a couple scriptures, and I probably won't give you time to look at them. I'll provide these afterwards if you want. The second section, we're going to jump into one section and spend time there. And then the rest, I might touch on some scriptures and do it too quickly for you to catch. Okay? So the first one. Gordy pointed out that the kingdom of God has this future sense. You know, the Old Testament painted a very clear picture of the future kingdom of God. And Jesus spoke about it as future too. You know, like there's one time it says he told a parable especially to those who thought that the kingdom of God was going to come right away. And he told them a parable to show, no, it's going to be down the road. But the Gospels have this, often record Jesus as saying that the kingdom of God was near. So what is it? Is it near? Or far, to use a, is it near or is it far? So Jesus said in Matthew 4, from that time, Jesus began to preach this message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And when he sent out his disciples in Matthew 10, he said, as you go, preach this message, the kingdom of heaven is near. Okay? So how was it near? Israel, and you can understand them, they would hear him say, the kingdom of God is near. And they would look around, they said, this doesn't look anything like this millennial kingdom. So why is the kingdom of God near? And they would look for signs of this kingdom, but if anything, Jesus discouraged them from some of those signs. He intentionally stepped away from some of the things that they wanted to see. So how was it near? Well, the king was right in front of them. So in that sense, the kingdom of God was nearer than it ever had been. They were looking for the trappings of the kingdom, but missed the core. Another one, Luke 17. Verses 20 and 21. And Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. And this is what it says. Now, at one point, the Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom of God was coming. So that's a normal question. He's saying, kingdom of God is near, it's near, it's near. And they say, well, when is it coming? Very normal question. And Jesus answered and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is or there. Okay? So he says, it's not going to be the signs that you're expecting, you know, Romans being defeated and so on. What does he say? For indeed, the kingdom of God is in your midst, or the kingdom of God is among you. And he's not, I mean, sometimes you can look at it and say, well, the kingdom of God is in your heart. But that's not what he's saying. Like, certainly for the Pharisees that he was talking to, the kingdom of God was not in them. kingdom was of God was in their midst because the king was standing right in front of them. And one more that I'll just touch on quickly. Matthew 12:28, he said, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has already overtaken you." You know, the kingdom of God is caught up and past you almost. Why? Because a king was at work. And so the kingdom of God truly had overtaken them. And this, I think, is a really key thing. The kingdom of God starts with and is defined by the king. That's the most important part. The king, God's kingdom is built on Jesus, and we see it over and over. He's a cornerstone that all is built on. He pointed to himself constantly because he's the most important part of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is Jesus-centered. And if the king is present, so is the kingdom of God in some form. And maybe the message of the kingdom of God is different at different times and to different groups, but it's always centered on or built on the king. And I think the lesson is, and there's a technical side to this and a really upfront, simple side, but I'll say this. I think we can make the same mistakes as the Jews. We can focus on kingdom trappings and miss the king. Israel said, the kingdom of God should look like, and we do the same. You know, the kingdom of God should look like, and we have the picture of the millennial kingdom. We have a picture of kingdom principles taking shape in our society. But the kingdom of God is something Jesus is doing. It's all about him, and you can't think about the kingdom apart from him. Okay? So, kingdom of God starts with the king. If you have the king, then the trappings will eventually follow. So the second one. So, second idea comes out of the parables. Those very unique ways that Jesus often communicated. So a parable is a story with a point. And parables, over the course of church history, have often been misused. Parables have been sometimes seen as allegories, where every little detail has some significance. And but really, I think the way Jesus used parables, he intended it to have a very simple message. You know, you can see that from the way he explained parables and how, like, someone would ask a question and he gives a parable as an answer. You know, like, the parable is the answer. And so to make it more than that isn't treating it the way it's meant to be. But I think even when we nail the technique where we say, okay, I'm going to do this right. Here's this parable. What's this basic, simple meaning? Got it. We can miss the point, okay? Because if the point of a parable is just the point, then why do you need the parable? Like, he could have just given the point, and you don't need the parable. So why didn't Jesus just tell us a point? And some of it is because this idea that he was concealing and revealing at the same time. But also, I think he wanted to communicate in a certain way so we get it. So let me give you an example. How many of you have lost your keys or your wallet? Okay, now just think very carefully. How do you feel? Do you remember that sense of panic? And you go and you start looking in all the places where you've been, and then you go back and check the same places, and you panic, right? You're looking everywhere, and then you find it, okay? Now, how does it feel when you find it? In that light, then you understand Jesus' parable when about the woman who had 10 coins and lost one. And when she found one, she was so excited, she called her friends and rejoice with me, I found my lost coin. And by the way, that's how heaven rejoices when one sinner comes back. Like, Jesus wants us to think about that feeling of losing keys and finding it and realizing that that's the passion that that is involved with celebrating when one sinner comes back. You know, it's the same thing. Like you lose a pet runs away, or you lose your child in a theme park or something, and you find them again, and then you understand the man who comes back finding the one lost lamb and says, "Rejoice with me," right? And now we understand how heaven rejoices when one sinner repents. So, when Jesus gave parables, he was painting a picture. No, it's not a symbol in every detail, but it's also not just the words. You know, it's more than that. He really wants us to get the point. So, Matthew 13. Matthew 13 has a number of parables about the kingdom of God. So the first one is in verse 31. And this is what it says. "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in its field. It is the smallest of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest garden plant and becomes a tree, so that the wild birds come and nest in its branches." And I was going to, I've read it before and I forgot to look it up. Excuse me. But a mustard seed, like, is just a tiny little seed. But when it grows up, I think it can be 10 feet or more. Like, it's a big garden plant. And so just to give you an illustration, I have here, this is a maple key, okay? Can you see that? So that's a maple key. On the way to work, there is a maple tree there, and it is so big around that if Alec and I wrapped our arms around it, you know, Alec touched the tips of my fingers, we would not be able to get around it. Okay, that it's massive, like more than 4 feet across. It started from this. How it starts so small, so insignificant, and it grows to be so large. It's a miracle. How does it happen? And Jesus is saying, do you get that sense of it's a miracle? Because that's what the kingdom of God is. It's going to start so small. So many things are going to be little and insignificant. And you're going to look someday and say, wow, how did that come? And that image implies that there's growth, not just a sudden thing, but growth. Second one, verse 33, "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour." That's a big amount of flour. "Until it worked all through the dough." So he uses yeast. So here's there. That's not quite the 60 pounds. That's 5 kilos. Okay, the amount of yeast that would need to be mixed with it is about that much. I checked with Eleanor. Okay. If I had that much yeast and poured it into that and stir and the right other stuff, I'd have to ask Eleanor about that as well. And mixed it all up, do you realize that this little bit of yeast would work all through that bag of flour, and it would start growing and growing. And if you did it the right way, I'd need Eleanor's help on that too. And it would grow and grow. It would probably, by volume, be almost 8 times that much when all is said and done. This little bit of yeast works all through it and transforms it. And you say, wow, how is it that yeast does that? Don't answer, Stephen. But it's a miracle. And it's the same thing. The kingdom of God, you say it's just a little bit. It's yeast by weight, it's about 1%. And that 1% is going to work through and permeate and eventually transform everything. I was going through this and I was talking to a friend who's a pastor in Quebec, and I said, you know, it struck me before I went and talked to him. I said, when in Quebec, the percentage of evangelical Christians is about 1% of the population. And it struck me as kind of matched. And I said to him, you know, based on this parable, when God's kingdom influence appears to be just 1% of the total, and everything else is 99%, Jesus says the recipe is just right. Anyway, I think that's neat. You know, God just needs to have 1%, and the recipe is just right. And so, again, this idea that there is a process involved. Last one. It starts, the last parable starts a little earlier on, verse 24. And here it is. So the kingdom of heaven is like a person who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, an enemy came and sowed darnel among the wheat and went away. When the plant sprouted and produced grain, then the darnel also appeared. So the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Then where did this darnel come from?" He said, "An enemy has done this." So the slaves replied, "Do you want us to go and gather it?" But he said, "No, since in gathering the darnel you may uproot the wheat along with it. Let both grow together until the harvest. At harvest time, I will tell the reapers, 'First, collect the darnel and tie it in bundles to be burned, but then gather the wheat into my barn.'" So one thing, the darnel, and I didn't realize this until it showed up in my NET Bible, and that prompted me to look into it. Darnel, or tares, is often called false wheat. It looks remarkably like wheat. The only time you can tell it apart is when the head of grain starts to appear and grow, and then you can tell it apart. Darnel is actually poisonous. So in low quantities, it can affect your vision or speech, almost like a drunkenness. And if there's too much, like, people have died because of eating darnel. And so with that in view, just think about the story. Like, we aren't going to get to Jesus' explanation yet, but just think about the story. Let it carry you along. So imagine that you're one of the servants. You finish planting, and you look out over your field, you look out over the field, and you say, "Doesn't that look good? You know, it's all smoothed down, the furrows, you can see where they are. It's all planted. Now you're excited to see it come up. And every day you go out and you see how it's coming up, and green sprouts coming up, and anticipation. And then the weeds appear. You start, one second, some of these green things aren't looking quite right. And then the heads start to appear and you say, "It's not right," you know, and the surprise and confusion and shock and panic. You talk to the owner, and the realization that the field has become a battlefield, and the frustration and the anger, you know, that because what a terrible thing has been done. But the farmer has a plan, and the plan is, we need to be patient. We're going to let it run its course, and we are going to deal with it at the end. And so you can wait patiently. So that's the feeling of the parable. Then we drop down to verse 37, and Jesus explains. He says, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man," a way he often referred to himself. "The field is a world, and the good seed are the people of the kingdom. The poisonous weeds, the darnel, are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age." So Jesus gives explanations who the farmer and enemy are, himself and Satan, the field is the world, good and bad seed, are people who are planted or growing for either Jesus or the devil. So a couple of observations. Jesus is explaining important things about the kingdom of God, and he's giving us a picture. One is the kingdom of God involves conflict. This is a clash of kingdoms. And this is linked, you see this in other things that Jesus had said, how he talked about the verse I quoted earlier, that casting out demons was a kingdom act. It was a clash of kingdoms, and each time he cast out a demon, it was demonstrating the victory of God's kingdom over Satan's. So the kingdom of God involves conflict. The conflict involves people. The battle takes place in human hearts and over human hearts. And a harvest time is coming, a time when things are going to be set right. But now we are waiting. And it doesn't mean that nothing is happening or that God is passive. There is growth. Different things are happening. And it's confusing and it's frustrating because the two kingdoms are, it is confusing. It's not always clear. It may be hard to tell apart. God isn't fixing everything. And so this, it is a confusing time, but you wait patiently because it will be set right in the end. So, and I don't have time to talk about how these principles are repeated elsewhere, but just to kind of sum that up, if the kingdom of God is about the king, then wherever the king is present and working, you have some form of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God includes what's happening now. It's anticipated, but also experienced. It may not be the visible trappings that Israel and we would like, those triumphant structures, but the kingdom battles are taking place in people's hearts. And it's interesting, I mean, you could dig into this, but it's interesting how Jesus said to Peter at one point about building his kingdom and the gates of hell will not prevail. And he says, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. Is he saying that the church is at this point in time sort of the doorway to the kingdom? Last one. The last one goes right to the end of Jesus' life here on earth. He's talking to Pilate. Pilate said to him in John 18, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. So he says, my kingdom. So he admits he has a kingdom and he is a king. But he says, it's not of this world. It is different than what Pilate and the Jews had in mind when they talked about the king of the Jews. It doesn't mean that it's sort of otherworldly, like he doesn't care about this world, because why is he here? But it does mean that it is so very different, a different way of working. It's sort of like if you had two people come together, someone whose job was buying companies that were struggling, restructuring them, you know, making all those hard decisions, cutting the workforce and everything, and then selling it for a profit. You have someone who's, that's his work, and he meets a missionary who works among the poor. And I could see them talking about, you know, what they do every day, and I could see the missionary said, my work is a completely different industry. Like, you just can't grasp, because my work is by such radically different principles than your work. And it's sort of like that Jesus says to Pilate, like, if his kingdom was similar to Pilate's kingdom, then it would make sense that, I mean, the king is being threatened, so his followers would fight. But he's saying, my kingdom is worlds apart from yours. And in fact, At that moment, Jesus was advancing the kingdom by being defeated. Colossians 2 says, disarming rulers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Like, Jesus' greatest work was done at a time that, from any earthly kingdom's perspective, it was a failure. And so often, and that's a big theme, that the principles of Jesus' kingdom are just so different than what naturally makes sense in this world. And so, just kind of summing it up, it can be, there's a lot here to unpack and apply, but it can be so subtle that we seek to implement kingdom principles without the king. We get frustrated with the confusing mixture of kingdoms that Jesus said would exist now, and we adopt tools and techniques that fit more with the world's kingdom than the kingdom of God. Application. And I'll wrap up with this. What can we do? There are three really quick pictures. One was a picture. If you go with Pat for an airplane ride, or you see pictures that he's taken, you get a really interesting perspective up there. Like that, you get the big picture view. You can see where your house is related to everything else. I thought about this because I was reading something about Roberta Bondar. I didn't pronounce her name right, but an astronaut, a Canadian astronaut, and she described just the sense of seeing the Earth from space, you know, and just that big picture perspective. And I think the kingdom of God is that big picture. It's like looking from an airplane. It's like looking from space on the Earth. Kingdom makes you think of CBC World News as opposed to the Cambridge Times. You know, like it tells you what's happening at a big level. And I think it's even bigger than anything we've talked about so far. Gordy talked about the bookends, but it's interesting, the story goes beyond the bookends. In 1 Corinthians 15, it has this interesting section where it says, and at the end, Jesus will hand the kingdom over to his Father, you know? And so then the kingdom continues on past that 1,000 years and the bookends of scriptural revelation. And in a sense, eternity passed. So you could look at it and say, well, eternity passed, God ruled. As far back as you can possibly go, God ruled. And in a sense, Jesus hands the kingdom back to his Father and eternity continues. And so we're kind of in, that's normal. That's normal for the for creation that God rules. And we're just in this little blip where Jesus is reestablishing normal and reestablishing the kingdom of God. So this is big. Do we realize that this is big enough to be our main focus? In this light, Jesus says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. It's like in a war, soldiers know the big story because they're there for the big story. Those soldiers have family and homes and dreams, and they may enjoy art or sports, but they are there because of the big picture. They realize that they're there because kingdoms are in conflict. And what really matters is that kingdom stuff. And that's what it is for us. The rest of the New Testament, I think Paul got it from Jesus when he talked about, you know, how we are like soldiers. We're to think like soldiers. We're to think like ambassadors, because it's tying back to the kingdom. The kingdom is that big picture. Are we thinking like soldiers, or are we naively living our own lives while the battle rages? Do we realize that there's a larger picture than just sleeping, eating, playing, working? How are we seeking first his kingdom, or whose kingdom are we seeking? I was in a course and they talked, someone made a comment about, what is your why? Like, why do you get up every morning? Well, the kingdom of God is a key part of our why. It's why we get up every morning. It's why we're here right now. I mean, church only makes sense because it's part of God's kingdom. And do you ever lose sight of your why? Do you ever lose sight of the kingdom of God and settle for just something of your own? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain, because of the kingdom of God. So that's one, big picture. Second one, Alec. Daniel, do you have any idea what this is? This is called a map. And afterwards, I'll ask you to fold it up. But a map used to be a really helpful thing, because you could spread it out and you could say, okay, you could find yourself and say, well, I'm here and I want to go there. And so the way I'm going to get from here to there is this, okay? A map tells you where you are, where you're going, and how to get there. Yes, Alec, you can help me fold that up after. And a roadmap, the kingdom of God is our roadmap. You think of that parable of the wheat and the darnel. Jesus is telling us, here's where you are, here's where you're heading, and the rest of his teaching is telling you, how do you get from here to there? And so we need to keep our eyes on the roadmap. It's interesting. While you're going from here to there, there are lots of really interesting things you could get into. I had this picture in my mind. Sorry. I was thinking, what if we were all driving in a convoy from, you know, one place to another, everyone in their car, and we're following the Pilkingtons, and our goal is to get home before dark. And we're driving, everyone's in line, and then we see the Pilkingtons drive off somewhere else. And it's like, where are you going? Oh, there's McDonald's over there. And the kids inside our van would be clamoring, hey, we want to go where the Pilkingtons are going. They're going to McDonald's. Well, going to McDonald's is a lot of fun, but it really is wandering off. And it's easy to get lost. And I think that idea that the kingdom of God is our roadmap, it helps us keep from getting lost. There are lots of good things that can kind of distract us. And one last thing, we've started something. I started something, and then some of the kids picked it up too. And this is what it is. There's a really short, I guess you could say devotion thing that I do every day, and my rule of thumb is I can't touch my phone until I go through this. So it actually makes sure that I get it in every day. And it's really simple. You can ask me about it later. It's Jam Jar. Jesus' words, another scripture, memorize, and then Jesus' prayer, all to Jesus, like commit my day and everything to him, and then reflect on others and pray for whoever comes to mind. So if I'm really tight on time, I still can fit in Jam Jar. And since I can't touch my phone until I do Jam Jar, I make sure I get Jam Jar in. But here's what it is. I've started to pray the Jesus prayer. Our Father in heaven, may your name be honored. May your kingdom come. And for me, that's been so helpful to, at the start of my day, every day, that one of the first things I do, Father, may your kingdom come. And just because that's really important. And So, I will wrap up after being too long. What does Jesus want us to do with this teaching about the kingdom of God? Realize that the kingdom of God is built on and around the king. He and his kingdom are coming, but they have already come near, and even now he is working in the middle of this confusing, conflicted world. His ways are surprising to the world and even to us, and we need to learn his ways. The kingdom of God is a reminder that we are part of something big. Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God is a roadmap, tells us where we are now, where we're going, and how to get there. And perhaps we should take to praying Jesus' prayer, because the kingdom of God is worth first place and our best efforts. So let's pray. Father, thank you that you are the king. Thank you that you have chosen this way to reestablish normal in your creation, that rather than obliterating us, you are restoring and rescuing us from ourselves. Thank you that your kingdom is going to come, and it is going to be bigger than we can imagine. Thank you that you are at work now. And so, Father, may your kingdom come and show us how to live by that roadmap. In Jesus' name, amen.